This message is recorded and produced by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is cbcg.org. Now, last week I said that it was Hebrews number 23. And the reason I said that it was Hebrews number 23 is because I ran out of fingers and toes. It was really number
22A.
So this week is actually number 23. And what we are going to cover today is going to I hope, give you a greater understanding and appreciation for what God has done and is doing, and especially from the point of view that God wants us to have a relationship with Him through the new covenant that is individual and special and very particular, and He doesn't want us playing religion or church or whatever. But He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now let's see a prophecy here in John the fourth chapter. Let's see a prophecy that Jesus gave about how we are to worship God, which then sets the foundation for what we have here in the book of Hebrews, because now the book of Hebrews goes in great detail showing how the new covenant, which is superior to the old covenant, works. John the fourth chapter, and here he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And let's pick it up here in verse 19. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Now, if you need the background on the Samaritan worship and the temple at Mount Gerizim, I've got a section of that in the Passover book. And you can see that that was a counterfeit substitution worship in competition with Jerusalem during the days of Ezra. Now, let's continue on here. "And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, when it was with the old covenant, that was the central place where they were to worship. Everything came out of Jerusalem. The high priest was the one to whom everyone looked to for the finality of law and decisions, the settling of high-level controversies, and so forth. And when they were spread in the diaspora, they had to come to Jerusalem on pilgrimages to keep the feast. Now, they could keep the feast out in the local areas, but they couldn't keep the Passover, because the Passover had to be kept in the land. So, therefore, that's how it came about that the Jews in the diaspora did not keep a 14th Passover, because they couldn't keep a 14th Passover being outside of the land. So they renamed the Feast of Unleavened Bread Passover, and then they extended it from the 15th to the 22nd, then having a false notion of 8 days. Now, we cover all of that in the Passover book. However, Jesus gave the answer. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what." Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Because there are a lot of people who worship and don't know what they're worshiping. See? Why do they go to church on Sunday? Well, they have a good time. Whatever it may be. Or why do you bow down to this crucifix and statue of Mary? Because it makes me feel good. Okay. You worship you know not what. And you see, all of those things can never put you in contact with the true God. Because we're going to see as we go through the book of Hebrews that those under the old covenant, and I spoke to a man who's a Seventh-day Adventist yesterday, and he's reading the Bible through, and he's one of the partners down there where I do my water therapy. So we talk back and forth every once in a while, you know, and he's a Laodicean SDA. Now, if you can figure out how bad that is, then you'll know. So he's reading the Bible, and he's asking me questions about it and so forth. Okay. So, in this, he says, you worship you know not what, and the book of Hebrews then clarifies who we are worshiping and how we are worshiping and how we have access to the Father in a very particular way. Because you see, it is explaining how the new covenant works after the destruction of the temple. Because the temple was the place to go. So he says, you don't know what you're worshiping. And remember, you can just put in your margin there, Simon Magus, who was what? The great one, Acts the 8th chapter, who was giving himself out as a great prophet of God, the great power of God. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And of course, that is also a spiritual statement. In two ways. Number one, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Number two, those who have the circumcision of Christ are the true Jews, are they not? So it applies in both cases, you see. In other words, salvation is not going to come out of Samaria. Salvation is not going to come out of Rome. Salvation is not going to come out of New Delhi. Salvation is not going to come out of Southeast Asia. Salvation, and meaning the knowledge of salvation, comes out from the Jews, and Jesus was a Jew. So therefore, he is the main one that is talking about. You can put it all of those factors together. But the hour comes. Now notice the phrase, and now is. Now, in the commentary that I'm writing for the New Testament, it is pretty well clear, coupled with other things in the book of John, that that was an added thing that John wrote when he finished his gospel, which was finished after the temple was destroyed. So he's saying, because it wasn't now is yet when Jesus was speaking. Now and now is was after the temple was destroyed. See, because the disciples were not worshiping God the Father. Jesus was in the process of revealing him. And they didn't understand the scriptures even concerning Jesus until after he was resurrected from the dead and he explained it to them, as we find in Luke the 24th chapter, you see. So all of these things show that the phrase, and now is an edit by John when he finished the gospel. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not in ritual, not in law. See, and people have a very hard time, and we'll try and cover this leading up to and during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They have a very hard time understanding about grace. See? And I'll explain a little bit about it today. But grace is the most fantastic thing that we could possibly receive in this life. And everything that comes with the grace, you see. Shall worship Him in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. For God is spirit, and they that worship Him must. And that means it is obligatory to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so the whole book of Hebrews tells us how this is done, and the circumstances and the covenant under which it was done. Now let's also look at something else leading up to the beginning of the new covenant. Now let's come to the book of Matthew, chapter 3. Now remember, the law and the prophets were the authority until John. There was no higher authority. You could go to no higher authority. The law and the prophets, if it didn't state it in the law and the prophets, had no bearing, had no meaning. Now then, when John came, something very important occurred. Now, question. Who was John? John the Baptist, not the Apostle John. Who was John the Baptist? What was he? His father was a priest, wasn't he? That means that John was a priest. So what we are seeing here in the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, we are seeing that God used the authority that He established, beginning with Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, coming on down to the time of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist being a priest, then means that God followed the authority that He gave. However, where was it that they normally went to worship and be cleansed of sin through giving offerings and washings and things like that? They went to the temple. Now, John, being a priest, did he ever officiate at the temple? No. Where did he go? It says he went into the wilderness until the day of his appearance. Where did he begin his ministry? The River Jordan. Away from the temple, away from the cleansing of the temple, out of the River Jordan. And this becomes a very important thing because, you see, the Pharisees' idea of cleansing and the reason that they had all the laws that they did was because they wanted to make the home and all of the eating and all of the things and all of the bathing and all of the rituals that they did at the home, all the laws that they added, that was to make the home as nearly like the temple as possible. So when John starts out there and begins preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, now we have the transition period between required temple worship and how then God is going to establish and move on over to the new covenant. And we'll see in just a minute, he was a messenger sent before to prepare the way for the Lord. See? So this is why people don't understand the statement. See? The law and the prophets were till John. They say, okay, we don't keep the law and prophets anymore. No. That doesn't say you did away with the law and prophets, just saying the highest authority was the law and prophets. Now the highest authority becomes the kingdom of God, beginning with John the Baptist, who is the messenger sent to prepare the way before the face of the Lord. So he wasn't in his priestly garb. What did he wear? Camel's hair, didn't he? How do you think one of the priests coming up the way from Jericho would have looked upon John the Baptist? And in addition, to show the humility of his office, he was a Nazarite from birth, meaning he did not cut his hair. He did not shave his beard. So being dressed in camel's hair, he was probably a pretty wild-looking man. Okay. Now this gives us some very important points in coming over to understanding more about the book of Hebrews, you see, because God didn't just suddenly do this. He prepared the way. He used the authority that he had used before to prepare the way, John the Baptist. So, Matthew 3 and verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord and make straight his paths. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey. You talk about a sumptuous diet. Okay. Now remember, there was never a man born, as Jesus said, greater than John the Baptist. Yet, Jesus said, I say to you, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. So this is an amazing thing that took place. Now verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, because why? They knew that whenever it was, 30 years before probably, that this was a miraculous birth by probably a 75-year-old woman and her husband. And now he finally showed himself and they're wondering who he was and what was going to become to him. And can you imagine how quickly this spread, even without telephones? Okay, he's here! See? Let's go down there. Now, what do you think all the scribes and Pharisees thought when the temple population was suddenly reduced? Because the people weren't coming to the temple to be cleansed. They were going to the River Jordan to be cleansed. So this was a direct affront to their power. So we have to understand some of the politics involved here, you see. And were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore forth fruits meet, or that is evidence of repentance, and don't say we have Abraham. Okay? Now let's look at the account in the Gospel of John. And we will see that this was John the first chapter. This account here was actually an official delegation from the temple. Wanted to know, why are you doing this? Who sent you to do this? By what authority do you do this? You know, as they asked Jesus, by what authority do you do this? And then he said, well, you tell me by what authority John did it, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do it. See? Yes, and, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees and priests would be coming down there with their full dress, meeting a priest who was had all this wild hair and beard and was dressed in camel's hair and standing alongside the river and saying, you generation of vipers! I mean, this is something. See, you know, and they probably were really steaming. Now let's come here to John 1, let's pick it up here in verse 19. John 1 and verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. See, so this tells us this is an official delegation. See, we have been sent. Who are you? And that's what they said. Who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Because they knew they were looking for the Christ sometime around there. They understood the prophecies. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Of course, Jesus later said he was. So I think it's very interesting for all of the Elijah candidates out there. If John the Baptist didn't know he was Elijah, how do you know that you are? Because how many people have set themselves up as Elijah or Elijah message, you see? No, don't any man appoint himself, especially to the office of Elijah, that you're asking for heap big trouble. Did heap big trouble come when that was proclaimed in our church experience? Yea, verily. Okay, let's go on. He said, are you Elijah? And he says, I'm not. Are you that prophet? Now, if you don't have that tape, that prophet, you can write in for it. That's the one prophesied by Moses back there in Deuteronomy 18. He answered, no. And they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to them that sent us? And we've got to write up a report when we get back. See? What do you say of yourself? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And they that were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, why do you baptize? Now this is for cleansing. See? Because the Pharisees had what? They had washings of cups, washings of pots, washings of hands and arms and feet and everything else, didn't they? So they want to know, well, why are you baptizing? You know, the question is really this. Since you are technically a descendant of the priesthood, why are you here doing this in the River Jordan and you're not up at the temple doing what you're supposed to be doing up at the temple? That's the basic underlying question, see, because this is such a new thing. I mean, this is unheard of, see. Jesus said, you know, he confirmed when the woman said that you ought to worship in Jerusalem. He didn't deny it, but he said the time is coming that you won't. Okay. Here's the first instance of it as a preview with John the Baptist. So they ask him, saying, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ or Elijah or that prophet? So then he said, I baptize with water, but there one stands among you whom you knew not. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to loosen. And then he said there in Matthew, the third chapter, that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, what happened when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit? Now, let's come to the book of Acts, because we need to follow this through. We need to understand. Now, this also helps destroy the proposition of the Mormons that Jesus was sent to the Mayans in Mexico, because they claim that the other people, the other flock that Jesus had were the ones, I forget the name, but they were the descendants of the Mayans, and therefore that's part of the Mormon religion, see. Now let's understand something. God always follows his own authority, what he's established. Therefore, the giving of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church started at the temple. So there would be no question that this was of God. Had it been done in Samaria, how far do you think it would have gone? Had it been done in Rome, no one would have believed, or any other place in the world. So this becomes very important, because now this sets the stage of beginning the preaching of the gospel at the temple, which we'll cover in great detail when we come to the day of Pentecost. Okay. So we won't go through that, just except to say that we go on from there. Where did the apostles teach? They taught every day at the temple, didn't they? Yes. Till they were run out of town. So this shows a consistency in what God did in preparing the way for the church. And also in preparing the way for the future destruction of the temple, which was already prophesied to happen. Now let's come here to Acts the 6th chapter, and let's see that that's what Stephen was preaching. Now people do not like to be told that their beautiful temple and their beautiful ceremonies and their rituals and their sacrifices and their gold and their silver and everything that they have is worthless. Or as the book of Hebrews says, unprofitable, but which really means useless. Especially when it was God who said, okay, you can build it and you come and worship here. Great affront. So let's pick it up here in verse 9, Acts the 6th chapter. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now these were all Jews. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemies against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which says, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs of Moses, customs which Moses delivered to us. So right from the beginning, this is what they were preaching. Now can you imagine that right in the area of Jerusalem and perhaps even standing in the temple saying, God is going to destroy this? And he did. And when that was fulfilled, it was awesome. Now, he was probably preaching out of Isaiah 66. Let's turn there for just a minute, because here's a prophecy of what we are getting into in the book of Hebrews. We've gone over this many times in the past, but it becomes very important for us to understand. And for us to understand the importance of the relationship with God that we have under the new covenant, and the importance of the new covenant itself. Now, beginning in verse 1, this is probably where Stephen was preaching from. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and where is the house that you will build to me? What are you going to build for me? Especially now that we can look out and see the vastness of the universe in a much clearer form than at any time in the history of man. What are you going to build for God? What are you going to contain God in? Okay. And where is the place of my rest? For all those things have my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this one will I look, even to him that is of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. In other words, a humble, worshipful attitude toward God. That's more important than anything else.
This is probably Christ speaking.
Okay.
Because you see, in the New Testament, the collective body of the saints composed the temple of God. That's where God dwells. He dwells in his people. And he is delighted to dwell in his people. And the only way he can dwell in his people is through grace, because we are still physical. And that's why we have an earnest of the Holy Spirit, because a physical body cannot contain the wholeness of the Holy Spirit. You have to be resurrected, you see. So this gets into be really some things to understand and to fully appreciate, and especially when you pray. And I hope that this is going to open up for you a whole new approach to praying and to understand the access that you have to God, and to comprehend what he is doing in your life. Because it is profound. Okay. Now then, verse 3. He talks about, what if you come even to the temple and offer something with a wrong attitude? He that kills an ox, as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. And who commanded these things to be offered? God did. Yes, he did. So even if you do what God commanded, if your heart isn't right, then it's of no worth to him. See? He that burns incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. They still do today. I will also choose their delusion. And I will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, they did not hear. For they did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. And I can just tell you in summary, that summarizes exactly what happened with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It was awesome. Now, how many here have Josephus? Take the time, it'll take a little while, read about the destruction of Jerusalem, the awesome things that took place. It was something. And one of the things that God entrapped them in their own ways, in their own thoughts. By 70 AD, Judaism had completely rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. They thought they understood the prophecies that the Messiah would come and save them from the Romans. So therefore, in 70 AD, the word went out that as many of you as possible come and keep the Passover in Jerusalem. Now, the Romans had another plan. The Romans said, when the pilgrims come from out in the empire, we'll just stand back and let them go right up to Jerusalem. We're not even going to fight. We're just going to let them go in there. So Josephus records that there were 3 million in Jerusalem. And then Titus's army surrounded Jerusalem, and they dug trenches so they couldn't get out. And it never happened that the Messiah came to rescue them. And it was the most horrible destruction of people recorded in the history of the world. So you can read it. Okay. Here's what God wants and desires now. Isaiah 66 and verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake. Now that happened during the days of the apostles, didn't it? Cast them out of the synagogues. How many times did Paul go into synagogue and preach only to end up in a riot? And I think it's really quite humorous. In Corinth, when that happened, they moved into a hall that was right next to the synagogue. So here you had the Christians on one side of the wall, and you had the Jews on the other side of the wall. Cast them out. And said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Okay. Now then, let's come here to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Come to Hebrews 7. And let's pick it up here in verse 17. We'll just summarize this. Verse 17. Now what he is doing, he is showing the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Not just better. The superiority. And also what he is showing is this. And this becomes so very, very, very profound and important, which is everyone who has the Spirit of God has direct access to God the Father individually and directly without going through another physical human being. That doesn't mean that they don't have to be taught. That doesn't mean that there aren't ministers and so forth, as we covered last time. This means that today, everything that is found in Judaism and Catholicism, in particularly, cuts people off from God because they have to go through a man. God does not want that. God does not want his personal fatherly relationship with you, begettal, in your mind, to be filtered through another man. Why? Why? Reason is this. It's because we have a perfected high priest, Jesus Christ. See? Number one. Number two. All men and women have a sinful nature. And they are not fit to filter anything to God. That's important to understand, see. And I want you to grasp the fact that you have direct relationship to God the Father and Jesus Christ with no man in between. And that's why prayer and study become so important, okay? And this cuts off relying on a human being, you see. And therefore, anyone who is a true teacher of God is going to say, here are you and there is God. Now get with it. Now, we come together as brethren and love each other as Christ loved us because God does something special when we get together, especially on the Sabbath day, through the power of his Holy Spirit with us, you see. But we have that individual relationship. Okay? Verse 17. Or verse 16. Nope, we have to go back. Sorry about that. Verse 11. Phooey. Okay, verse 11. There we go. Therefore, if perfection were indeed possible through the Levitical priesthood, for the law that the people received was based upon it, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be named after the order of Aaron? Now remember, this was prophesied in Psalm 110 and verse 4. So this was not something that came as a bolt out of the blue. God already prophesied that he was going to do it. And as we will see, he already prophesied that he was going to make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. So this comes as no surprise. Now God is acting upon it. And when he acts upon it, the old says, no, we don't want that. See? So he has to explain in great detail. Verse 12. For since the priesthood has changed, accomplished fact, it is obligatory that a change of the law also take place. Now, this is the law of how you come to God. This includes the law of the rituals that were under the old covenant. That is all changed. And this includes the spiritual laws by which we operate. Now, let's see that in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8. Now, operating under the new covenant, it is the spiritual law, it is the spiritual application, it is by faith, it is by belief, and it is by the receipt of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what it's based upon. And it's based upon that you now live your life according to walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. So let's pick it up here in Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, that is, live as the world, just do the things that the world does, do the things that you do automatically as a human being. See? No, but after the Spirit. Because with the Spirit of God in you, you're concerned with the spiritual thing. You're concerned with loving God. You're concerned with how you serve God. And even though you are in the flesh with the weaknesses that you still have, you are not walking according to the flesh. Okay? You're walking according to the Spirit. And here's what it's described as. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's what the law was changed to. The spiritual application of the law through Jesus Christ and through His grace brings forgiveness of sin and has justified me from the law of sin and death. In other words, by having the Spirit of God and being under the grace of God, He justifies you from the law of sin and death and the carnal nature that you have, that you can have the spiritual relationship with Him. And He's got to do that. Otherwise, you do not have access to God. Okay. That's why the world out here has no access to God. Well, they can play church, they can play religion, they can do all sorts of things, you see. But you have to have the Spirit of God, which I think is interesting here, is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Quite a thing, isn't it? That's a statement. Has justified me doesn't mean free. You haven't been freed of sin. You haven't been freed of physical death. But as far as God is concerned, you have been justified from sin and you have been given eternal life. Okay. Now, let's come back here to Hebrews 7. Okay. For since the priesthood is changed, it's obligatory that a change of the law also take place. So that's quite a change, isn't it? And what does this change of the law do? It takes away every physical apparatus of worship under the old covenant. No sacrifices, no physical temple, no physical circumcision, and as we have covered, now you have a spiritual requirement, which is of the law of life in Christ Jesus, for all of these things. A spiritual temple, spiritual circumcision, spiritual worship of God, and so forth. That is why at the Passover we take the bread and the wine. Jesus gave a new definition to it. You see, His body and His blood of the new covenant. Now, let's pick it up here where we left off. We just finished verse 12. Hebrews 7, so let's continue on in verse 13. Because of the one of whom these things are said belongs to another tribe, from which no one was appointed to serve at the altar. So you see, as long as Jesus was on the earth, he did what? He followed the law that he established through the covenant that was made with Israel and the Aaronic priesthood. He did not put himself forward to become a priest. Remember what happened to Uzziah back in the Old Testament when he decided that he was going to offer incense, and the priest told him, no, you're not, don't offer incense. As soon as he walked in to offer it, he was struck with leprosy and died a leper. So Christ, being on earth, did not even intimate that he was going to be the priest. The closest he came to it was when he was talking with the Pharisees and he said, tell me. He says, whose son is the Christ? And they said, David. And he said, well, then tell me, how does he in the spirit call him Lord if he's his son? And they couldn't answer it. So that's about the closest that he came to it, because that's in the first part of Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 in verse 4 talks about Melchizedek. Verse 14, he continues on, for it's quite evident that our Lord is descended from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is even more evident that because a different priest rises according to the order of Melchizedek, who is not invested according to the law of a fleshly commandment. God said, Aaron, you're the high priest. I establish your descendants as the high priest. The rest of the Levites, who are descendants of Levi, will be your servants. And of course, remember, they had a great rebellion about that, and it was settled with the staff of Aaron that budded. Remember that? Okay. So it was a fleshly commandment. They were to be physical descendants. They were to be priests by birth. And when they died, another one had to succeed. But now then, compare that to what the priesthood we have is, was not invested according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of indestructible life. Now you can't have a greater power than that, can you? Well, you can't. I mean, the whole foundation of it is lifted so much higher, isn't it? Yes, it is. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, meaning perpetual, continuous, never changing, never running out, according to the order of Melchizedek, then, which we saw in the first part of chapter 7, is greater than Levi. For there is indeed an annulment of the earlier commandment delivered to Moses due to the weakness and the unprofitableness, or the uselessness. Because the law brought nothing to perfection. Now hear and understand this very clearly. What is the function of law? Law defines what sin is. Law cannot save. Now, why cannot law save? Because that's not a function of law. Law cannot bring salvation. Now, also understand this. Though we are required to keep the commandments of God, we are to keep them in spirit and in truth, are we not? Yes.
commandment keeping cannot of itself save you, because commandment keeping is required. Law can't save you. Repentance, which then is the operation of the heart and mind, through Jesus Christ and the receipt of the Holy Spirit from God the Father, that saves you. That is an operation of grace which is separate from the law and prophets. And within that scope then, as we're going to see when we get into chapter 8 here, if we can get into it today a little bit, then God does something greater. He puts in our hearts and our minds His commandments and His laws, where it ought to be. So it was useless, because the law brought nothing to perfection. Rather, perfection is brought about by a superior hope. What was the hope of the Israelites? Well, when they left Egypt, the hope was to go into the promised land. Because they sinned and so forth, they were 40 years getting there. Now, that's a long detour. But they eventually got there. Their hope was that if they obeyed God, as you read the blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, that they would be blessed physically, they would have all kinds of physical goods, they would have blessings of children, freedom from their enemies, and all of this. If they didn't, then they would lose that hope and they would have curses and captivity and so forth. What is our hope? It is a superior hope. Now, the King James says better, but the Greek there means superior. Can there be any comparison between having a calm, blessed physical life and you die, or having the promise of eternal life, and at the resurrection, you are given a spiritual body and a spiritual mind and share in the glory of Christ. Now, which is greater? That's why when you read the parable, you know, the parable of the pearl of great price, you go sell all that you have, because you see all the physical goods that you have are not equated to anything that can be compared to eternal life. See? And what this superior hope is supposed to do with the Spirit of God is to help us to understand that regardless of the circumstances around us, now, God did not say we're going to be blessed with peace and security. What did Christ say to his disciples on that Passover night? He says, in me you will have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But be courageous. I've overcome the world. See? So with a superior hope then, we do not make a judgment based upon the physical circumstance. And this superior hope does this, through which we draw near to God. Now let's look at a comparison here. Let's come back to Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. Okay? And here's another account of receiving the Ten Commandments. And after they heard the voice of God, they said, verse 27 to Moses, Deuteronomy 5, verse 27, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and you shall speak unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto you, and we shall hear, and we will do it.
Okay, now, they never did it. Now, also today, when we draw near to God, how do we understand the Word of God? How does God speak to us through His Word and His Spirit to lead us and guide us? It's a whole lot different. Where is the law to be written? In our hearts and in our minds, you see. It's a greater, more superior thing. But notice what he said here, verse 28, Deuteronomy 5. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto you, and they have well spoken all that they have spoken. In other words, they were sincere and well-intentioned. See, sincerity is absolutely no proof of right or wrong. You can be sincerely convinced in something that is wrong, and your sincerity is no guarantee of truth. Truth stands by itself without feeling. So they intended well. Now notice what he said. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Okay. Now with the superior hope, let's come back to Hebrews 7. We have a way of drawing near to God. And we're going to see when we get into chapter 8 how near that is. Now let's come here to verse 20, Hebrews 7. And by this measure, even according as it was not without the swearing of an oath that he was made a priest, for those who descended from Aaron are made priests without the swearing of an oath. So again, showing the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. But he was made a priest with the swearing of an oath by him who says concerning him, the Lord swore. Now we have two times when the Lord swore, don't we? Two times. Once to Abraham when he offered Isaac, and once to Christ to be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Those are the only two times that God swore by himself. Showing the absolute, how should we say, finality of these things and the spiritual reality of it because God swore. And God cannot lie, so he doesn't need to swear, but in swearing an oath, that makes it that much more binding, that makes it much more powerful, you see. And will not revoke his word, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By such a greater measure then, Jesus was made the guarantor of a superior covenant. Everything about it is superior. There can be nothing greater. That's why we read there in John 14 that Jesus said that I am the way and the truth and the life, and none come to the Father except through me. Superior covenant, you know. We don't have to go around and hang our heads. Well, what are you? Well, I'm one of these that, you know, I go to the Church of God. See. Well, I'm a Baptist. No, we belong to God. We have the Spirit of God. We have a superior high priest. We have a superior hope. We have a superior covenant. Not because we're greater. Because you see, in order to impart the blessing of this superior status with God, God calls the individual. It's not of the choosing of the individual. Yes, we have to respond and repent. That is true. God has to call. Now then he gives another comparison, verse 23. Now in the one case, there were many priests because they were not able to continue to serve by reason of death. But in the other case, because he is living forever, his priesthood never changes. You know, you don't have to worry about praying 1 week, and then the next week you go to pray, and all of a sudden, uh-oh, who is this new guy? Well, the one you confessed your sins to last week died. Well, did he pray for me before he died? You see? Now you can see the uselessness of having a system like the Catholic Church has. Okay? It doesn't get any further than the confession booth. And besides, a lot of the priest amorous overtures are made in the confession booth to the ones that he is taking the confession from. So you see, the corruption of human nature corrupts that process entirely, as it did with the priesthood under the old covenant. Now, because his priesthood never changes, and we can add in there, and he is a heart-knowing God. He knows our hearts. And that when we come to him, everything he knows. And is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So therefore, you see, when you come to Christ and really repent, it's a true repentance to the core of your being. It is no pretense to gain favor. It is no pretense to get rid of the heat. See? It is true and deep and profound confession to him. Now notice, verse 25, therefore, he has the power through all time. And here it gives the indication of absolute power. In other words, there is no other power, you see, to forgive sin or to save. Therefore, he has the power through all time to save those who come to God through him, because he is ever living to make intercession for them. Now we'll cover some of that when we get into our relationship with grace and confession of sin and how God looks at us and so forth concerning that. Now verse 26, for it is fitting that we should have such a high priest. In other words, if you're going to have a superior covenant, you're going to have a superior hope, you have to have a superior high priest, don't you? You have to have one that fits the covenant. And Christ is. Who is holy? Fitting we should have such a high priest who is holy, blameless, undefiled, set apart from sinners, made higher than the heavens. As compared to, verse 27, who has no need, as do other priests, to offer up sacrifices day by day, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. So you know what the priest had to do every day before he started? He had to offer up a sin sacrifice for himself. Now he is ready to start offering for the other people, you see. Christ doesn't have to do that. For he did this once for all time when he offered up himself. For the law makes high priests of men who have weaknesses, but by the word of the swearing of the oath which supersedes the law, the Son, who has been perfected, has been made high priest. Now then, come to chapter 8. We did make it to chapter 8. Okay. Now chapter 8 begins setting the stage, and as I said, chapter 7, 8, and 9, and 10 all come together. Now verse 1, chapter 8. Let's pick it up and we'll read down through verse 5. Now here's the summary of the things being discussed. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Can't get any greater. Can't get any higher than that. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord set up, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer both gifts and sacrifices. For this reason, it is necessary for this one also to have something that he can offer. As we will see, he offered himself. Now, if anyone wants to talk about a work, no one can do better than the work that Christ did when he was on earth, correct? Of all the things to sacrifice and give up to show love of God, he did the greatest, didn't he? Yes, he did. So that's why he offered himself. Now, being the creator of all human beings, that becomes all the ever more awesome. All the ever more greater. Or as we've been discussing here, superior. Now, if someone does a wonderful thing for you, you thank them, and you know they have love and concern for you, right? Yes. Now, Christ has done greater. He gave himself. He gave himself. Not only for you and me, but for the whole world, because God has a greater plan than men give him credit for. Now, verse 4, on the other hand, if he were on earth, he would not even be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve as a representation and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, notice we're comparing the true tabernacle in the heavens, you see, compared to the shadow, the representation, the shadow of it. Okay. Now, which would you rather have? A toy Cadillac or the real thing? See? Let's use that as a comparison. See? Exactly as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to construct the tabernacle, for see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain. Now, this indicates that he had plans. God had them all drawn up and given to him. But you see, when you make a replica of it, that is only just a shadowy representation of the true. Now, if you want to know what it's really like at the throne of God, the closest we can come to it is Revelation 4 and 5. When John saw the vision of the throne of God and so forth. Now, let's continue on down to verse 6. Let's include that. But on the other hand, he, that is Christ, the heavenly priest, has obtained a supremely more excellent ministry, as much greater as the superior covenant of which he is also the mediator, or mediator, which was established upon far greater promises. Now this then brings us right back to how he opened the book of Hebrews. So let's come back to Hebrews, the first chapter, for just a minute. Let's read that, where he set the stage. Okay. So what he's telling us is, all the way through the book of Hebrews, he's showing us how then our relationship with God needs to be on the highest level possible because of what God has done and how he has set up the new covenant to operate, you see. Now let's begin here in verse 1. God, who in the past spoke to our fathers at different times and in many ways by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the ages of the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, you talk about an opening. You talk about, let's get your attention instantly here. This is something. And this also adds to what we talked about, you know, until John the Baptist, it was the law and the prophets, and after John the Baptist, it's the kingdom of God in Christ. Verse 4, having been made so much greater than any of the angels, insomuch as he has inherited a name excellently superior to them. Now these are superlatives which cannot be defined any greater in English. Now this is why. Now I want you to be inspired in prayer when you come to God to know that you have this access through Jesus Christ. There is nothing between you and God. And therefore, we should have the faith, we should have the hope, we should have the understanding and the confidence in God, regardless of the outward circumstances in which we find ourselves in. Because this is so fantastic. Now, a lot of people, you know, if you ask people, if you just ran a survey and said, how would you like to be an angel? And they would immediately equate it with the TV programs where they're supposedly angels that do things. Of course they'd like to be angels, see. Okay? But he's saying here, this is greater. This is greater. Okay? For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And again, when he brought the firstborn into the world, that is Christ, when he was born in the flesh, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And didn't that happen right after Jesus was born? The host of the angels appeared unto the two shepherds and were singing praises and worshiping God and telling about the one who had been born. Okay. Now on the one hand of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirit and his ministers a flame of fire. But on the other hand, he says of the Son, your throne, O God, is into the ages of eternity. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You can quote that back there in Psalm 45, you see, that's something. Of course, then there are people who say that Jesus was not God. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That has to be the attitude we come to, you see. Because of this, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Okay? So that ties right in with what we're reading back here, you see. A more excellent ministry. So there we have a tremendous and profound thing that we look to, brother. Now, let's go right on here. We'll come back and do a little bit concerning the mediator a little later here. But verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no provision, now this is Hebrews 8 and verse 7, no provision for a second covenant would have been made. But God made provision, didn't he? He even prophesied. He prophesied of the priesthood of Christ, the order of Melchizedek. He prophesied of the new covenant, didn't he? And here's what he did. But since he found fault with them, but not only them, the whole physical system of the temple was flawed. By the very fact that imperfect human beings were running it. It served temporarily for the purpose. Now, one of the biggest mistakes that people assume in the world is this. Those who are Christians assume that, or professing Christians, let's put it that way, assume that under the old covenant, they were given salvation through the physical things that they did at the temple and so forth. No, they were not given that. He did not give the promise of the Holy Spirit. And most people assume today in the universal religion that they're wanting to create that all religions have truths and they all lead to the same God. Now that statement is only true insofar as it relates to Satan being the God of this world. It is not true insofar as relating to the true God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, here's what God wants to do with us. He's going to cure the fault. The fault is carnal nature, isn't it? The fault is the law of sin and death, isn't it? So here's how he's going to cure it. Verse 8. For since finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. Now that's from Jeremiah 31, says the Lord. When I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took hold of their hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disowned them. For this is the covenant that I will establish with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will give my laws into their minds, and I will inscribe them upon their hearts. Now then, what does that do for you? That can only be done with the Spirit of God. That gives you the heart. That gives you the attitude. That gives you the willingness. That gives you the consciousness so that when you do sin, you can repent rather than just ignoring God. See? Scribe them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the ones that have the Spirit of God are the people of God. Okay? Verse 11. Each one shall no longer teach his neighbor, of course that's a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, because all shall know me, even from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful toward their unrighteousnesses, and their sins, and their lawlessness, I will not remember ever again. That's quite a promise, isn't it? That's quite a promise. And with this promise, then, we should never go before God and say, I wonder if you can forgive me, God. See, because if you repent, there is always forgiveness. God promised that, and he cannot lie. And he will grant you a clean heart and a clean mind and will forgive you. Okay, that's quite a promise. I will be merciful toward their unrighteousnesses, their sins, and their lawlessness. I will not remember ever again. Let's go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Here's what God does with them. See, and the reason there needs to be the forgiveness of sin is because as long as sin dominates in the mind and in the heart, you cannot have the laws of God written in your heart, you see. So that's why with repentance and a change of heart, then with the change of heart, these things can be added to you. Now, Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that within me is, and bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Okay. Then he comes over here and he says, verse 11. No, let's pick it up here, verse 8. For the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, verse 8. Now we're down here, verse 10. Now verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now this is how David stood before God, but it's also a prophecy that applies to us today. Okay. Now notice, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, there's no way to calculate how far that is. Because if you look in the vastness of the universe, you know, it goes forever. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. And he knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust. For as man, his days are as grass, and as the flower of the field, so he perishes. And the wind passes over, it's gone. And the place thereof is known no more. And the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Now that's how far the east is from the west. Upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, and to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Now then, come back here to Hebrews the 8th chapter. Now then, if you have the laws and commandments written in your heart and your mind, will you remember them to do them? Of course you will. Do you remember the Sabbath to keep it? Yeah. Do you remember to worship God because he's our God and Father? Yes. You have no problem with idols and statues, do you? No. You're not swearing and cursing, are you? Except maybe you may slip and can repent of that. So you're not breaking the third commandment. You're not breaking the fourth commandment. You're not breaking the fifth commandment or the sixth commandment or any of the commandments. Why? Because they're in your heart and in your mind. Now then, the challenge with having it within your heart and mind and the Spirit of God is this. Is that you learn through the power of the Spirit of God and exercising the Spirit of God and the laws and commandments of God through the superior covenant, through the superior relationship with Jesus Christ, then you learn through your faults and mistakes to overcome the source of sin, which is the law of sin and death within you. And the ultimate victory over that is the resurrection. See. So this is why the new covenant is so fantastic and superior. Now next time we'll get into how Christ mediates for us, because this is very important. And always remember, Christ is always there. He doesn't need to sleep. Okay. You don't have to worry about like you do when you call someone on the phone. Oh, did I wake you up or did I catch you busy? God is always there. And he is ever there to answer our prayers. Well, that's quite a thing. When you really, really grasp and understand this, and you have this in your heart and mind and attitude when you come to pray, then this opens up a great deal of understanding and truth and knowledge. And your relationship with God then is so important. And you can build on that. And you can know God loves you. Christ loves you. He has created this relationship in the new covenant so that you can be in his family and live forever. That is the greatest thing. So with that then, we need to understand that as we go down the rusty trail, and we get older, and I think a whole lot more of us senior citizens, and being 68 and a half, I give myself 10-year life maximum. If it's more than that, that's fine. I'm figuring what I need to do and what God wants me to do, I better plan on doing it within the next 10 years if I have that long. Okay. And I'm going to treat my bionic hips as if they are solid gold. And be most careful with them. That we are going to find that the brethren among us are going to die. And that should come as no great surprise, because no one yet has lived forever in the flesh. And you see, the ultimate last step, next to the last step, the last step in this physical life, and the next to the last step, is that you die and are put into the grave. And if you do, look upon it as a blessing, because you don't have to go through the things that the rest of us who are living still have to go through. See? And they're going to be horrendous indeed. So we need to take a view of death as God does, that God is pleased in the death of his saint, because he knows that the final step is going to come at the resurrection. That's the superior hope that we are looking for. See, so therefore, anything that happens to this flesh is never going to deter that promise or take away that hope. Next time we'll get into a little more in chapter 9 and what God has done.
The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2. Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001. Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai 2981. Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, Uyo, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa, Imbom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willore, WILRO Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.